was reading this week and started thinking about things that I read, that titles specifically in the Word of God that jump out to me, that just kind of make me pause. And I am a curious individual, and I think, you know, how did that come to be? And the one that kind of jumped out to me this week was, you have one disciple out of all the disciples they call John the Beloved, or they say in many translations, the disciple that Jesus loved. Like, how would you feel being one of the other 11 there? It's like if I referred to my children and said, I have Abigail and Micah, the child that I love. I think she'd be pretty hurt by that. I find it very interesting, and I guess there's a whole nother study and message there and looking in John why we think he got that, but that title. But I began looking at others, it just jumped out. Abraham is specifically called a friend of God. David is given the title a man after God's own heart. And then I looked at us. The title that is given to us in 2 Corinthians is that we are sons and daughters of God. The promises, he says, I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me. And we see through that lens, and I know we touched on a little bit last week, but everything filters through the relationship and from a father perspective. When grace is being poured out, it's through that lens of fatherhood and through us as being, you know, sons and daughters. And when and mercy is being poured out, it is through that lens. And I was talking to Judson this morning. I'm kind of just speaking my heart and telling him what was on my mind this morning, and he pointed out, you know, the distinction of grace and mercy, and I said I should share that too. Mercy is when you are not given the punishment that you deserve, right? That's the difference. We use these terms a lot, grace and mercy. They're in all the songs we sing. They were in songs this morning that we sing. Maybe we don't fully understand them. Mercy is when we deserve punishment and we don't receive punishment. And so the Bible talks about the wages of our sin is death, or is, you know, separation from, eternal separation from God. And so mercy is when we don't get that. And grace is love that is lavished upon us. That's what John says. Love that is lavished upon us that is completely undeserving. And we see these terms a lot. And David brings them up so much in his writing and in Psalms. And we see a couple key things about his life when he becomes king. But backing up a little bit, looking in his life, and I've spent a lot of time this week in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And actually, the first time I really sat to read the Bible through, I didn't start in Genesis. I read Genesis, and then I hit Numbers and was like, I'm out of here. That is difficult. It's basically a census of people. I'm like, that's it. So I gave up. Well, I started again in Samuel and started reading about the life of David, and that really kicked me into gear to continue reading the Bible. And then I had to go back and make up Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But if you get into Samuel, you're into familiar scriptures from Sunday school times, and you see the story of David, you know, the giant killer. But if you begin to look at his life, before he was king over all of Israel, he was anointed. There were three separate anointings for him to become king. Number one is he was anointed at his father's home in front of his brothers. The prophet Samuel comes and he begins looking for, God told him to go to the house of Jesse, that they were going to anoint a king. And he goes there and he speaks to father Jesse and he says, you know, bring your sons forward. I'm looking for the man that God told me to find. And he brings the children up minus David. There wasn't a lot of confidence in Jesse about David. And Samuel goes through and he looks at him and he says, this, you know, is there any other sons? Because these are not the ones that God has sent me here looking for. And then finally he goes, well, I got this other, you know, runt kid who's out tending the sheep, and they bring him forward, and we see this, you know, this beautiful portion of scripture where we Samuel begins to speak. It says, you know, the Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And there was something about the heart that David possessed that is later described as a heart after God's own heart. There's something key there, and Samuel anoints him at his father's home in a private anointing to be king. Even though he is not king yet, he has been anointed and set apart by God. The second anointing for David is at Hebron, when he is anointed king of Judah, which is just a sliver and part of the southern portion of Israel. Not a king over everything, just king over a small part. And then 7 years later, he is anointed king over the entire kingdom of Israel. But we see this pattern of anointing that I find very interesting and I think we can learn from. Is number one, there is a private anointing at his house. And if we want anointing with God, if we want relationship with God, there has to be a private anointing in our life. There has to be a portion of our worship and our prayer life that is not just on Sunday mornings when we're gathered together with a congregation. There has to be a relationship with Him. A relationship with Him where no one else is around, where it is a private anointing. And we need private time with the Lord. And then we see the Judah anointing. He gets anointed king over a partial portion of the kingdom, and that portion is Judah. And Judah in the Bible always represents praise. There is this anointing of praise, and in many ways a trial anointing for David. And I think there is a principle here in the pattern of anointing and a pattern of greater responsibility with God. We see God testing David a little bit, where we must have a praise and worship life if we're going to get greater anointing and greater responsibility and greater blessing in the kingdom. David said, "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth." John, in chapter 4, John, he says, "The Lord is seeking people who will worship him." It says, "But the hour is coming, and now it is near, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." We have to have a praise life. We have to have a worship life. And finally, David has proven himself, and he gets the final anointing where he is king over all. I call this a dominion anointing. More anointing came to David as God trusted him with private anointing and with a praise anointing. And then he finally, at this point, 7 years in Judah, he is now the king over all of Israel. And this is what I want to look at this morning. When he becomes king, what are his actions and duties? This is an important thing when you see a politician get voted in. What do they do initially? What are they itching to do? What executive orders get signed and abused? And, you know, what are they waiting to do as soon as they get into office? And so what is the heart of David is the question this morning. Why is he called a man after God's own heart? So what are his actions when he becomes king? Number one is that he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. The Ark had been lost in battle years ago. The Philistines took it. There's plenty of fantastic information about how it wrecked the camp of the enemy, and they didn't want it, and they sent it away. But it was not important to the previous king. Saul didn't care about the Ark, and the Ark represented the glory of God. It represented the very presence of God, and Saul didn't care about getting it back, but David, he wanted to restore the glory. He wanted the presence of God in the kingdom, and he took every measure, and it's fantastic to see how David displays his praise and worship before the Ark. The second thing he does, second action, major action as king, is that he asks permission of God to rebuild or to build a temple. He says, you know, I want a house for the Lord. I want a place for the Ark of the Covenant. And he begins, you know, pleading with God. He says, you know, now that I live in a house of cedar, the Bible says, David says, the Lord should have a home. And we see in the Bible that he's not actually allowed to. The Lord speaks to the prophet and says, you know, that David is a man of war. David has shed a lot of blood, and that the temple must be built by a man of peace. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see a fantastic blessing poured out onto David. Even though he's being rejected a little bit in what he wants to do, the temple says, no, it's not for you. He goes, but it will be for your son. And we see in 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 13, he says, and now he's speaking about Solomon. Solomon's not even born yet. This is a blessing and a promise for David's son before his son is even born. He said, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I find that interesting because that's that type of wording and relationship we don't see often in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament with Jesus, but that father-son, God is saying, David, your son, Solomon, is going to be like a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, when he sins, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But, and this is a big one, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. There is this covenant that the Lord begins to make with David about his son Solomon. And the covenant is that I'm going to let him build the temple. I'm going to establish his kingdom. His kingdom will be known from here on out. And not only that, but I am going to have a father-son relationship with him. I am going to lavish upon him my love. That whenever he sins, I'm going to discipline him. You discipline your children when they do wrong, don't you? You do if you love them. He goes, and when he sins, I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to discipline him with the rod of men. However, my steadfast love will not depart from him. And we begin to see this father-son. Like, why? Why is Solomon, who is not born, who has done nothing to deserve these blessings, why is he receiving this promise? It is all about who his father is. It's all about David. It's all about the relationship that David had with God. And then God tells him, I am going to continue that with your son. He will be like a son to me. All of it promised to Solomon before he was even born. And then the third thing we see David do, which is fantastic, and I believe really shows the heart of David, and then therefore really the heart of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see verse 3, 2 Samuel 9 and 3. It was our text this morning. David said, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Is there anyone from my enemy's camp? Is there anyone who was against me? Now that I have power, what do I do? Do I squash them? Do I go after them, or do I show mercy to them? Do I show love to them? Word comes back that Saul's, who was the former king, who was always at war and hated David, Saul's son Jonathan, who had the opposite relationship with David. David loved Jonathan. He finds out that Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is still alive. Though most of Saul's lineage has passed on, they've died in battle, there is one left, a grandson of Saul, and he is crippled from childhood, and he is also in hiding. And David says, bring him to me. Go fetch him. Bring him. And there's this scene that plays out in chapter 9 where Mephibosheth is brought before the king. And there is fear, I believe. This is a transition of kings. Most of those are very bloody. Most of those are very violent. You find those that would have been the heir to the throne and you kill them. And you make sure there is no uprising. And I think Mephibosheth, knowing he is the grandson of Saul, the last remaining heir, I think there is fear in his heart when he is brought before David. Surely David is trying to extinguish any possibility of him trying to take the throne. But David begins to speak to him. The first thing that he does is he calls him by his name. He says, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth says, no, David, don't. I am a dog to you. That's what it says. He says, I am a dead dog. He knew. He thought he knew what was coming. He says, I am your servant, and then I am a dead dog. But David addresses him by his princely name, Mephibosheth. In just a moment in the presence of a king who had a heart for love, he went from a dog back to a prince. It says, you are not who you think you are. You are not nothing. You're not in danger here. You're not a dog. I think often we get into the presence of God or we shy away from the presence of God because we have this attitude of we should hide. We've done something wrong, or our life is not perfect, and we have this image of what perfect is supposed to be, so we shy away. Maybe we don't even want to come to church. Maybe we don't want to pray because we think we are a dog. We think we deserve to be punished. We think we are unlovable because we judge love through the lens of man, where everybody we love and everybody we have relationship is based upon what they do and how they behaved. But everything is filtered through with God through the lens of fatherly love. And Mephibosheth stands before David and he does not understand what is about to happen to him. And David does several things. Number one, he restores all of his land, everything that belonged to his family, all of his riches, all of his possessions. He gives back his inheritance. They find out if there are any workers that worked in the house of Saul. He brings them forward and says, now most of them had already been transitioned over to working for the king. He goes, nope, you don't work for anymore. Now you work for him. Go restore his fields. Go restore his flocks. Bring back wealth to his name, to his princely name. And then he told him in verse 11, he says, and then you will eat at my table continually as if you were my own son. This young boy who moments before thought he was surely going to die now is told to eat at the king's table, to dine like royalty. I'm going to bring the musicians back up. My question is why? Why? What is it about David's heart that had such an outpouring for Mephibosheth, the grandson of an enemy? What is it that we see here that causes David to be called a man after God's own heart? Is it because David was such a praiser? I've thought that before. David is a man who loved to worship and loved to praise. We see it in the Psalms. We see him pour himself out. We sang a song earlier that was basically right out of the Psalms. David was a man of praise, but is that what makes him a man after God's own heart? God doesn't need to praise. I've often thought it was David's ability to always reconcile with God because he failed many times. And God was very faithful to him, but he failed over and over, and he always found a way to get back to God, to repent, to pour out his heart. And I thought, maybe that's why he's a man after God's own heart. Maybe it's his heart for repentance and reconciling with God, but God doesn't have to repent. So what is it about David's heart? He displayed the heart of God when he forgave and then when he restored the grandson of Saul, his enemy. And the reason he did it, we see in another verse. He said, is there any in the house of my enemy that I could show the kindness of God to for Jonathan's sake? everything in life that happened to Mephibosheth as a blessing was because of who his father was. Everything that happened to Solomon that was a blessing to him was because of who his father was. We're starting to see the message of grace weave throughout the Old Testament, bringing us to the point of Jesus, where he comes and adopts us as sons and daughters and pours out lavishly his heart upon us. God, our Father, the King of Kings, is still taking crippled and broken people and lifting them up and setting them at his table to dine as sons and daughters. Why don't we stand together? I'm gonna close looking at Psalm 23. We're gonna worship a little bit our way out of here this morning. I found something this week that just fascinated me. This is obviously the very absolute most famous writing of David ever would be the 23rd Psalm. If you've spent any time in church and in Sunday school, you know this one and you could probably recite it. And I began looking at the way David ended this when he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me." And I popped it into a Hebrew lexicon because I was hoping that it would, I could, you know, get all preachery with it and say, "Surely grace and mercy." And I was like, "Yeah, I'm gonna make sure, see what Hebrew word they used for goodness, and I'm gonna preacher up this verse a little bit." And something nailed me that I was not expecting. First of all, the word "surely" is powerful. There is certainty in that word. There is confidence. Surely is confidence. It says surely. We talked about it last week before going to the throne of judgment with confidence. But he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." But that word "follow" in Hebrew is radof, and it means so much more than follow. You can follow someone, and you can just kind of be in the distance, and you can be lackadaisical about it, but that's not what that word means. There is some umph there. There is some power there, where the real better translation, if I'm going to do the Justin version of that, it is that surely grace and mercy will chase after me and pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And if I could add, and I will dine at the King's table. I will pull up my broken and crippled body and be dining like a child of the King all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy and the grace of God will chase after me all the days of my life. I'm telling you, there's nowhere you can go to hide from it. That's what David said. Where can I go to hide from your mercy? Nowhere. It's a redundant question. Where can I go? Nowhere. Where can I go to hide from your love? Where can I go when I feel unlovable? Do I hide from you? It's impossible. I can't hide from you because you are constantly pursuing me. You are constantly chasing after me to pour out your goodness and mercy, and we will dwell in the house of God forever. We will dine at the King's table. And when you pulled your crippled legs up and your broken body up at the King's table, guess what? No one can see that crippledness anymore. It has vanished, and you are just a son and daughter of the King. Amen. Put your hands together if you love the Lord. Put your hands together if you're thankful for grace and mercy. And let's worship our way out of here this morning.